I want to talk about fear today, and I want to talk about a proper fear. So before I begin to talk about what is a proper fear, let's talk about a few of the fears that are improper. People have a lot of fears, even have crazy fears. We call them phobias. According to surveys, these are the top 10 fears that Americans have. I'll start at number 10 and work my way down. So number 10 is the fear of holes. Like a hole in the ground. I guess maybe fear of falling in a hole. Number 9, the fear of flying. The next, fear of germs. The next one, the fear of small places like elevators or claustrophobic. The fear of thunder and lightning. The fear of dogs, everything from poodles to big Great Danes. The fear of open or crowded spaces like being at Disney World, where there's just tons of people. I have that fear. The fear of heights. Number 9, the fear of snakes. Yeah, I have that one. But the number one fear across the board is the fear of spiders. Can you believe that? I don't have that one, but my granddaughters do. But even adults fear spiders. Anybody in here brave enough to say you have this fear? Okay. All right, a few. And there's probably a few liars too. All right. So there are lots of fears. We could take time to find out what you fear, and we would all be surprised, and what I fear, but we know that there are fears, and fears can be very damaging. They can hold people back. They can paralyze people. But there is such a thing as good fear, and we're going to find out about it today in our text. So we're looking at Luke chapter 11, verse 53. When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you to whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." Now, the last 2 Sundays, we have looked at Jesus' discussion. It was more like an attack that Jesus took the offense and leveled against the Pharisees. He attacked their hypocrisy. They had dogged his steps for almost 3 years, looking for an occasion to trap him, and had sprung the trap on him, but it always sprung back on them. Never had they trapped Jesus. This time, Jesus actually attacked them, and he said these 6 things about them that we covered in the last couple of weeks. He said they were hypocrite tithers, giving their tithe, but withholding justice and mercy. They were arrogant and conceited because they loved prominent places. They loved showy greetings so that people could see them. They were like unmarked graves that contaminated everyone who came close to them. They placed unreasonable and unbiblical burdens on the people and wouldn't even lift a finger to help because they really didn't care about people at all. They cared about themselves. They had a legacy of death, not of life. And the worst of everything that Jesus said about them was that they deprived the people from the Word of God. So when Jesus got through with that discussion, it says in verse 53, when Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. They never learn. And they begin to track him like tracking a wild animal, and eventually they actually are the ones who kill Jesus. They plan the crucifixion, everything. They carry it out. Meanwhile, in chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus begins, there's a large crowd, thousands now, because from this point forward till Jesus' death, there will always be thousands, sometimes many thousands, over 10,000 following Jesus in the crowds every day. So it was a massive event wherever Jesus went. And Jesus begins to speak to his disciples, those that are known to him and others that are very committed to him, about the subject of hypocrisy, or authenticity rather, not being affected by the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and also being very committed and not allowing any hypocrisy in their life. And he begins a discussion to them about being bold to declare their faith and confess their faith, that hypocrisy will always find its way out. And he uses the illustration of yeast, this hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Be careful that it doesn't get into your life. I've often told a story about my grandmother, my father's mother. When she was first married, she wanted to make homemade bread. She never made it before. So before my grandfather got home, she made this bread, yeast bread, and she waited and waited, and nothing ever happened to it. She got embarrassed. She didn't want my grandfather to know about it. She was just a young bride. So she took it outside and buried it in the yard. So when she put together a quick lunch and they're eating, my grandfather says, "You know what? Our grass is growing right in front of my eyes. I'm watching the grass just come up." He says, her name was Janie. He says, "Janie, come out. We have this phenomenal lawn. It's growing right in front of us." So they went out and the bread grew. It had finally risen. And it was a beautiful loaf of bread, full of dirt, of course, but it was ready for the oven. The yeast is an analogy of not being affected by that hypocrisy, maintaining authenticity. And he tells the disciples something that we should all be reminded of, that there is no such thing as keeping a secret from God. Look at this. I read this to you, but let's focus on it again. He says, "Be on your guard." This is verse 1 of chapter 12. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. There is, verse 2, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known." The slightest secret on earth is a scandal in heaven. There is nothing that is not known to God. The writer of the infamous Sherlock Holmes, his name was Conan Doyle, and he had this bogus story. It's probably not true, but he told it as if it was true. He said he once wrote 12 of his friends, and he sent them all a telegraph, and the telegram simply said, "Fly at once, all is discovered." And he said all 12 of his friends took off and left the country. Well, it probably is not a true story, but it is true that many, many people have a secret that they are under the deception that is secret, but nothing is secret to God. That's what Jesus was making very clear. There is no such thing. Hypocrisy has a way of taking away the authenticity, the reality of our lives, and leaves us with just a shell. There's an interesting tree that grows in Brazil called the Brazilian walnut tree. It's majestic in size and strength. But this tree, in fact, the if you like wood, which I do, I love wood, I love I've worked with wood a little bit, made furniture, and I like the grains of the wood. And the hardwoods, of course, have more beautiful grains, like maple and cherry and mahogany and walnut. This grain, when it's sanded down, and you see the beautiful patterns of the wood. Well, the Brazilian walnut, compared to our walnut, is a darker, richer-looking wood. But this Brazilian walnut, which is much larger than our walnut trees here in the United States, has this incredible enemy. There is this vine that will wrap itself around the tree. We know something about vines here in Missouri. I spray those stupid vines because they get on my trees. I hate those things, but at least they're not as bad as the ones in Brazil. It will form the tree from the bottom to the top, wrap around it, and kill the tree. And all that will be left is the form of the tree. If you took a knife, because by that time the vine will have died too, you can cut a knife, you can cut a hole, you could cut the tree down, a tree that's 50 feet tall, you could cut it down with a large knife. It's just standing there, there's no tree left. That is a picture of what hypocrisy does. It leaves the form of substance, but inside there's nothing there. That's what the Pharisees were, and this is Jesus warning to his disciples to not be that way. And he says, the best way to guard against hypocrisy in your own life is to have a proper fear. And here it is. This is a beautiful, beautiful prescription for maintaining authenticity in our life. This is not the only place in the Bible. This verse is given in many places, such as Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is fear, to fear the Lord. But it says here in Luke 12, verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, Jesus is not trying to portray God as this God up in heaven has this big club and he's ready to beat everybody down. The next verses show the opposite. He's trying to show that God is the really powerful one. Sometimes we are afraid of dictators, or we are afraid of people who oppress us or people who hurt us. He wants to show that even though they might bring fear to us, they're really not the one who has ultimate power. Only God has the ultimate power. And yet he does not want to hurt us. He loves us. The next few lines make that very clear. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's a proper fear. Why? Because are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? These little sparrows who have seemingly no worth, Matthew says they're sold for a penny. Luke says they're sold for 2 pennies. Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. This is God who keeps track of every single thing. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. Afraid of what? Because we're told to be fearful of God. Don't be afraid of every other thing in the world. This is the most freeing verse in the Bible. This will free you of every fear. You can get on a plane. You can face the snakes. You can face the spiders. You can get in a crowded elevator. You can live with your husband you thought you could never live with. You could learn to live with your wife that you thought was the worst wife in the world. This will take away your fears when you learn to actually fear God. You don't fear the other individuals around you. Martin Luther is one of the greatest examples. Martin Luther was a German theologian who taught in a seminary. Christianity was only had one branch, that is Catholicism. But Martin Luther, I don't have time to tell the whole story of Martin Luther, so I only want to condense it down. Martin Luther taught the Book of Romans. And the Book of Romans is a definitive description of the gospel given to us by the Apostle Paul. It's a definition of what the gospel is. The Book of Romans starts by describing that we are sinners, hopelessly lost in our own sin, and we cannot save ourselves. Paul takes 6 chapters to paint this in the Book of Romans, and Martin Luther was teaching this in seminary. But the Roman Church, the Catholic Church, had lost the gospel of sin. They didn't teach that anymore. They didn't even understand it. It wasn't taught. It wasn't in any textbooks, and it wasn't taught. And God convicted Martin Luther. He is the seminary professor, and he began to realize he was a sinner. Here he is teaching all these priests. They're going to go out and be priests, and he also has a congregation. And he realizes he's a sinner. And what in his study of the book of Romans, while teaching this to seminary students, he repents. And he receives the Lord. His work is to write about the Bible. He writes textbooks, and he comes to know God. From that point forward, Martin Luther, along with a whole body of men in several countries, England and Italy and Spain, they wanted to get the Bible into people's hearts and minds. The Bible was written in one language at that time. It was written in Latin. It was called the Latin Vulgate. Now, originally, the Bible was written, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, except for a small portion written in Arabic, like the book of Esther, for instance, or Ezra and Ezra, but most of the Bible is written in Hebrew. And then the New Testament was written in Greek. So you have these two original languages. But this was later combined into one Bible called the Latin Vulgate. And for many, and I taught this whole study. How many remember that story, the story of the Bible? Did you learn something about that? How we got the Bible. So the Latin Vulgate became the authorized version of the Bible for many, many, many years, and it was prohibited. It was against the law for the Bible to be in any other language. The problem is, but by the time of Martin Luther, only the priests spoke Latin. Latin was the language of the Roman Empire, but Rome was far expired. The languages had flourished. So in Germany, they spoke German, and in England, they spoke English, and in Italy, they spoke Italian, but the Bible was in Latin. And so you had men like Martin Luther and Wycliffe and John Huss and many, many others who begin to say, you know what, we got to put the Bible in people's languages where they can read it, and they started translating the Bible and even writing books, commentaries about the Bible. And that was punishable by death. And many of these men, most of them, were put to death. Most of them by burning at the stake. In some way, they were killed. Their crime? Translating the Bible into another language. Martin Luther he rebelled against the Pope and said that he believed that the Bible was his ultimate authority. So I'm going to read to you a little bit at the Diet of Worms. This is a city, and they have a great gathering, and Martin Luther is there to defend himself and his behavior, his writings, his declarations, because he is in violation of the Pope. And so they ask him, and he said to them at this hearing, could I have 24 hours? Because he was afraid. Can you imagine that? I mean, what could happen to you? Be burned at the stake. So in that 24 hours, he prayed, and his colleagues prayed with him, and they asked God for help. And so the next morning, they had to get a bigger building because the people crowded, and there was no chairs, only one chair for the emperor to sit down. The rest, everyone stood, and there was hardly room, standing room only. And so the prosecutor, his name was John Eck. He eloquently indicted Martin Luther, assuring everyone that he was worthy of death, his heresy that he'd been teaching. And so then Martin Luther was allowed to come and speak. He spoke first in German and then he spoke in Latin. But here is the ending of his speech. Since then, Your Majesty and Your Lordship desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. In the 15th century, that's how you said you were going to talk nice. Have you ever met anybody that talks with horns? Or talks with their teeth, okay? So Martin Luther said he was not going to talk with any horns and he was without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scriptures and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Now, do you know where Martin Luther got the strength to stand up against the emperor? We have no idea what it was like to be in that room with literally hundreds of the most powerful people in the land, holding his life in the balance. Now, Martin Luther was never burned at the stake. They did it. They did try to kill him. Somehow he marvelously survived. It's because he feared God more than he feared man. And in fearing God, you actually are free of the fear of man. When the Scottish reformer John Knox was lowered to his grave, it was declared, "Here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of man." Solomon said in Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This is the proper fear. Here is a definition of fear, or a synonym for fear. The kind of fear I'm talking about could be spelled A-W-E. How do you pronounce that word? Awe. Okay. That is a beautiful word, and I give you a definition written by Joe Bailey. Awe. It's an emotion in which dread, veneration, and wonder are variously mingled. A profound and humbly fearful reverence inspired by deity or by something sacred or mysterious. Wondering reverence tinged with fear inspired by the sublime. Now, that'll never describe a taco or a candy bar or anything you eat. That's only for God. Psalm David uses the word awe. You'll see fear written, but it's a synonym for awe in Psalm 33:8. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him." Have awe for him. Psalm 119:120, "My flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of all your laws." That is something that the church of today has lost, the awe of God. In our age of technology, in our age of fast moving, but we need the fear that Moses felt when he stood at the burning bush and God told him to take off his shoes because he was standing on holy ground. Or the fear that Isaiah felt in his vision when he saw the temple of God and the six cherubim who said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And Isaiah woefully responded by saying, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips." Or Martin Luther, when he stood before all of those people and he said, "I cannot and I will not recant anything I have said or anything I have written because it would not be right. God, help me." That's the kind of fear Jesus tells us to have. Fear God. It's a secure fear. That's why he added in verses 6 and 7, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God?" You often feel you're forgotten or insignificant. We all fear have that emotion, but we're reminded here we're not forgotten. God even knows how many hairs are on your head. Not only knows, he keeps track of it. He keeps a running track. For instance, if you have blonde hair, or you started out with blonde hair a long time ago, you have about 145,000 blonde hairs. If you're dark-haired person, you have about 120,000. If you're redhead, you have about 90,000. And God knows that. Now, I know for some, God doesn't have too much work. But for others of you, God has a big job, but he can take care of it. One of my granddaughters in my office one day, and I was working and she was busy drawing pictures, and she said, "I'm going to draw a picture for you." She said, "You could put it up in here with these other pictures." I said, "Okay, self-portrait kind of thing." She stopped me. She said she had a problem. I said, "What's the problem?" She said, "I don't have the color for your hair." She didn't have any gray. I said, "Well, why don't you use the color my hair used to be brown?" She said, "It did?" Very incredulously, she said, it did. And I actually had to persuade her to use the brown because she thought she would be, you know, doing a crime to her artwork. But God knows how many hairs on our head. Can you imagine that? And that is to remind us that this fear is not the kind of fear that brings harm. It's the fear that brings secure. And we live in such an unsafe world around us, and we need to know that He hasn't forgotten us and that He knows. And we're more worth more than all the sparrows. I saw a dead sparrow on the road yesterday just laying out there. And this scripture says, not even a sparrow falls to the ground that God doesn't even, that God knows it. And He cares more for me than He does the dead sparrow that was out there. All of that to say, Jesus does not want us to have a fear of confessing Him, of letting the world know, of confessing our public faith. Verse 8, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. Paul explains this public confession of faith in Romans in these words, Romans chapter 10, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. It's a beautiful description of what it means to publicly confess that you have met Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're confessing with your mouth, and then your words are consistent with your words. However, there is those Christians who are the silent Christians who don't confess. And Jesus warns, and he says that if you are ashamed of me, then I will be ashamed of you. And then the last warning Jesus gives here under this confession part is about a warning about rejecting God. In verse 10, and he says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. This is a kind of an enigmous passage that has caused a lot of confusion. Who are these people that can never be forgiven again? It's a warning about the danger of rejecting God. It's not that God is going around rejecting people and they have no possibility of actually being saved. It's that you reject God for so long, you place yourself outside the bounds of God reaching you. Rejection has a way of alienating us. Look at the danger of isolation. People isolate themselves from society and they begin to change. Isolating yourself from God is one of the most dangerous things in the world that any of us can do. Rejecting God is a scary, scary thing. In the revival in Argentina, when the evangelist Carlos Anacondia was speaking to crowds of 80,000 or 100,000, there was these remarkable things that happened. And I heard this story told, and I actually asked Anacondia myself to verify if this story was true. And he said that it was. As I related it to him, he says, that's it. That's exactly how it happened. So I have this from him. So in these huge crusades where there were 80,000 people at a night, and I attended many of them to see for myself what it was like. It's such a phenomenon that it's hard to describe. But in one particular, there was the press that was very anti-religious, anti-God. It's that way everywhere. But so they decided they wanted to set a trap, and they wanted to expose this evangelist as a fraud. So several of these reporters got together, and one of them got in a wheelchair, and they pushed him up to the prayer part because they always had prayer for people at the inn. There would be 500 people up there in wheelchairs or whatever at the end of service. They would pray for these people, and many of them would be healed. Well, they had their friend, and he was feigning that he had like some kind of crippling disease, and he had his body in contorted positions. Well, at the end of service, he didn't get prayed for. So all of these reporters that were were pretending to be friends of a sick person, they started yelling at Anikondi and the staff that they wanted him to come pray for their friend. And they were going to write up in the story that evangelist comes and prays for our friend. He didn't even know that he was pretending. Afterwards, he got out of the wheelchair. This was the story they had planned. So he came down and he prayed, but he prayed a different prayer. He said, Anikondia said, when he went to pray for him, he felt like that God gave him the word to say, God, your will be done in this person's life. And he never prayed for him to be healed. Then he went on praying for other people. They pushed that man away that night, but he wasn't pretending to be crippled. He was crippled. The rejection of God is a very serious thing. But there's a divine promise. Look at verses 11 and 12. That lets us know that God will never leave us, never forsake us, that he will empower us when we face very difficult situations in our lives. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. An example of that is when Peter is brought before the Sanhedrin, this court of 70 people. He had no time to prepare, but listen to Peter's answer. You will see that the Holy Spirit is actually empowering Peter and giving him words to say. So I'm reading from Acts chapter 4. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a crippled and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw now, Luke is the writer, and he's given us the narrative there. Now he makes a commentary on the response of the people having heard Peter. Notice what he says in verse 13. When they, the Sanhedrin, the 70 influential men, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. The Holy Spirit gave Peter the boldness and the words. Paul responded before kings on many occasions, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, and many, many others, as the Holy Spirit gave him the ability to speak. Let me finish with this final little story. It comes from one of Max Lucado's book, It's Not About Me. That's the book, fine little book. All his books are good. He writes this story. G.R. Tweed looked across the Pacific Ocean at the American ship on the horizon. Brushing the jungle sweat from his eyes, the young naval officer swallowed deeply and made his decision. This could be his only chance for escape. Tweed had been hiding on Guam for nearly 3 years. When the Japanese occupied the island in 1941, he ducked into the thick tropical brush. Survival hadn't been easy. He preferred the swamp to a POW camp. Late in the day, July 10th, 1944, he spotted the friendly vessel. He scurried up a hill and positioned himself on a cliff. Reaching into his pack, he pulled out a small mirror. At 6:20 p.m., he began sending signals, holding the edge of the mirror in his fingers. He tilted it back and forth, bouncing the sun rays in the direction of the boat. Three short flashes, three long, three short again. Dot, 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 dash, 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 dot, dot, SOS. The signal caught the eye of a sailor on board the USS McCall. A rescue party boarded a motorized dinghy and slipped into the cove past the coastal guns. Tweed was rescued. But it's Lucado's commentary that I like. He was glad to have the that mirror, glad he knew how to use it, and glad that the mirror cooperated. Suppose it hadn't. Suppose the mirror had resisted, pushed its own agenda. After all, 3 years of isolation would leave one starved for attention. Rather than sending an SOS, the mirror could have sent LAM, look at me. What Jesus is talking about in this chapter is that we are to be mirrors of his glory and of his reflection. We are to confess him, not our glory, not our greatness, his glory, his majesty. And when we do, he will honor it. I think the greatest compliment that can ever be paid to any Christian is that that Christian makes me want to believe in God. That Christian makes me want to know about their God. And that's actually what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, live in such a way that people will actually look to your heavenly Father, not to you. They'll observe your works, your good works, and they'll observe your words and your life, but they'll actually praise your heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, we thank you today because you are so wonderful. And as we listen to Jesus' words to the disciples, it gives us something to think about. First of all, he warns us against our hypocrisy, noticing that the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is so real. We shouldn't let any of that get inside our lives. Strive for authenticity and integrity in our lives. And then we should confess you, Lord, by the way we live our lives, in honesty, integrity with our words, our actions, our behavior, like a mirror that reflects the glory and the image of God, not our image, not our ego, but yours, Lord, lifting you up. We're so thankful, Lord, that in fearing you, we're freed from all the fears of man, all the fears of this life, fearing the one and only one. And when we wonder if things will ever be righted, this verse says yes. There's someone who knows every secret on this earth and who will one day set things right. What is whispered in an inner room will one day be shouted from the rooftops because God will set all things right. So let us know that the one who has all power, yet has all the love to care about us, has the hairs of our head numbered. We're more important and more valuable than even the little sparrow. May our fear be of him and of nothing else. And may, in having that fear, may we feel such calm, such security, such peace, such enjoyment of life. Because you are in our life, directing and providing and leading us. And we give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.